Most of you have probably seen the bulletin announcements. The main things there are that the 13th and 14th of this month are a couple of concerts. On the 13th is at Kaka'ako Park. Those are some concerts to benefit the pro-life movement in Hawaii. So the tickets are $10. And I believe we have some here at the church. You can see Maria about that. Now, are those supposed to be turned in already, or is that okay? Oh, look, we got the tickets right here. So, you know, buy a few tickets. It's a suggested donation. You don't have to pay to go, but it helps out to save babies' lives. So buy one, buy 10 tickets. Just give, be generous for that. And then on the 14th, Francis Campahele is sponsoring Worship Mania at Calvary Honolulu. So the details are there in your bulletin. And I think that's everything, right? Is there anything else? That's all that's happening, right? Operation Christmas Child is thriving. Now, Wednesday, yeah, we did mention it this morning. Wednesday is the last day. What is needed?
Everything and anything.
Okay.
I don't know what's in the box.
So if you fill up a box, you need to give $7 for help with the shipping, right?
They ask for $7. You can pay it online, which means you can then track your box.
Oh, isn't that cool? You can pay for your box online, and then you know where it goes. So you can. That's just incredible. That is incredible. So, today's my 12th anniversary with my lovely wife, Karen. So, yeah, 5 kids later, and she's getting prettier, and I'm getting uglier. So I don't know how this is all working, but hey, I get the compliment too. No, I'm just kidding. All right. You know, as we come to the end of not only Deuteronomy, but the end of what's known as the Torah. The Torah is the first 5 books of the Bible. The name that was later given was the Pentateuch. Penta means 5. And so the first 5 books of the Bible. These are Moses' last words. You know, we could actually cover all of these chapters in a relatively short time. But I'm leaving for Israel on the 22nd, so I'm trying to stretch out Deuteronomy to cover those. So you're blessed to know that we're gonna be covering in detail the scriptures instead of skimming through. So we're gonna cover chapters 31, 32 tonight. And it's always good to ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. So Father, we pray now that You teach us. Teach us, Lord. Teach us by Your Spirit and teach us through the example of Israel. Thank You, Lord, for the life of Moses. What a great heritage that he left, Lord, an example, one of the greatest men to ever live, Lord. And, Lord, just looking at his life, looking at his ministry to Your people, looking at his humility and his errors, Lord, it teaches us, God, that You use flawed people. And, Lord, we thank You so much that Your grace to Israel is so abundant, God, because it teaches us that Your grace toward us is abundant as well. So we pray that You teach us. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 31. And Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. Happy birthday. That is a lot of candles. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. You remember in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, you shall not lead this people into the promised land. But now apparently there's something more about what God spoke to Moses. Not only would he not bring Israel into the land, but God's commandment to him is you can't even go over. No wandering visits. You blew it, man. And you know the story that Moses, of course, misrepresented God at Meribah, where the people complained about being thirsty. And Moses had already struck the rock, as God had instructed him to do. And yet the Lord told him the second time not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. And we can see, because God shows us through His Spirit, that what God was doing was He was creating a picture of Jesus Christ, the rock who was smitten. And out of His side flowed not only blood for the forgiveness of sin, but the water which represents the Holy Spirit. Jesus would stand in John chapter 7 and say, if anyone is thirsty, come unto me and drink. And John would put the commentary there, and this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit flows into our life, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. He was broken. He was broken so that I might drink freely the refreshment of the Holy Spirit, that I might do what the woman at the well was told to do. If you drink this water, you'll thirst again, but if you ask of me, I'll give you water that will become a fountain in you, springing up to eternal life. So that fountain of living water springs up in us, not because of what we do. It's what Jesus has done, and because he was smitten, he went to the cross for us. And so Moses struck the rock. And I've pointed out when we've gone through that passage in Exodus that God is very clear. He says, I will stand before you on the rock, and you smite the rock. And the picture is almost, you can see the spirit overlaid upon the physical, where God is standing there in the rod of Moses, the law, the commandments, striking down on the innocent Lamb of God as the rod passes through the invisible frame of God Almighty and the rocks break forth and out comes water. That was a picture of Jesus Christ and how beautiful that was. But when the people are thirsty again, what do? Well, you don't need to smite the rock again. You just speak the rock. You speak to the rock and say, I'm thirsty. And so it ought to teach us. And the lesson in the picture was that when you're thirsty, when you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, you don't need to go and crucify Christ all over again. You don't need to break the rock or suffer all over again. Just simply ask, Lord, I am thirsty. I am desperately thirsty for you. And Jesus said to that woman at the well, if you knew the water that I could give, you would ask and I would give. Amazing. The Lord always gives. And so the picture that Moses sort of spoiled, God is amazing though, because the way that Moses seemed to spoil the picture for Israel, it becomes clear to us. We see it. But then God would add another picture on top of that. And the picture was this, that Moses will not enter the promised land, but who will lead the people into the land of promise and fruitfulness? Yeshua, Jesus. And so the law, the picture of do's and don'ts and religion, even God's religion, the most pristine form of righteousness in the law, if we do all of that, if you follow Moses, you will not enter the land. You will die outside the promise. But if you follow Jesus, which is Joshua's name in the Old Testament, you will enter into the promised land. So Joshua would lead the people in. And so Moses here points out, and we remember, that he will not cross over the Jordan. He says, I'm 120 years old today. I don't know if that was his birthday, but we read over in chapter 34, verse 7, that his natural vigor or his strength had not abated, and his eyes had not grown dim. So he was still clear-seeing, and one of just those old wiry, strong dudes, just a strong guy, not weak, not barely getting along, but his time had come to die, and the Lord would take him home. And so verse 3 says, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. Moses, I'm not going, but you know what? You got something better. A man, even at his best in leadership, is never irreplaceable. God will go. He will destroy those nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the battles of the past ought to give them confidence for the future. He says in verse 4, the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land when he destroyed them. And Israel, of course, remembers about that. Earlier in Deuteronomy, we read that in the north, east of the Sea of Galilee, there in the land of Bashan, Sihon and Og, these giant men, kings of old, were defeated handily by the Lord. And so God tells them, remember the victories of the past, and that'll give you confidence for the future. Good lesson for us, too. Think of where God has brought you. Now, you may not have won every battle. You may not have defeated every foe, but God has given you victory in some areas of your life. And when you're going forward, it's always important to remember, look at what God has done for you. Look where he's brought you. Look what he's done in your life. Look at the victories in the past. Look at the giants that have fallen before you just because of God's faithfulness. And so God says he's going to do that to the enemies that you have before you. And verse 5 says, the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now Moses is going to say this again and again. And of course, Jesus says, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Again and again, in Hebrews, it says, the same thing. God, here speaking through Moses, says to the people, be strong and of good courage. This is the commandment that he's going to give to Joshua again and again. Notice in verse 7, the Lord called Joshua and said to him, Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel. So this was a public declaration, sort of a passing of the baton. And Moses says, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Moses has said a lot of things here in his last days with Israel. Many of them are warnings. But I notice that he really encourages the people to be strong. And I am prompted to the fact that I need to be an encouragement to people. I need to say these words to people, whether it's these words specifically or just to infuse people with the idea that they can be strong. Do the right thing. Be strong. Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. The most often repeated command of Jesus was, don't be afraid. Fear not. It is I. And I need to be the kind of person, we need to be the kind of people that infuse people with courage, that we encourage people. Lord knows there's enough hassles in life. There's enough things to bog people down. There's enough pain. There's enough heartache out there that the body of Christ, we need to be people of encouragement. And so verse 9 says, Moses wrote this law and he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now you remember how God said that every 7 years would be a year of release. There's no planting or harvesting. And the design of that was so that people would take time off, so that they would all travel to what it would initially be in Israel. It would be the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, and then later under King David, it would be Jerusalem, where the whole nation would come and for a period of time camp out before the Lord and celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would just sit out in the stars and remember how the Lord brought them through the wilderness. And during this time, they were to read through the whole book of the law, the Torah. They were to read this and remember this. This was to be a reminder. Of course, everybody didn't take their Bibles home. You didn't buy a Bible at the bookstore. You didn't, you know, add an app on your iPhone for a Bible. You didn't get one at Costco. You didn't go online. You had to travel, and not everybody had the Word. And so God wants them to fear him. And notice what it says in verse 12, gather the people together, men, women, little ones, a stranger who is within your gates, everybody, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Notice again, two times here in verses 12 and 13, God says that you may hear the word, that you may learn to fear. This teaches me that the fear of the Lord is not something we're born with. We're not born with the fear of the Lord. We need to learn the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, of course, the Proverbs tell us, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. And that comes when we have the word of God impressing upon our hearts. Israel wouldn't do this, by the way. They wouldn't read the word every 7 years. In fact, the first time that we read about it, they do it in Joshua chapter 8. The next time they come and they read the word of God is 500 years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 17 under King Jehoshaphat. Could you imagine going to church once every 500 years? Some people have that mentality, believe it or not, but that's not enough to learn the fear of the Lord. And so Israel would go astray. They wouldn't know the word of God. And God would say things like, you know, there's a famine in the land, but not a famine for bread. It's the famine for the hearing of the word of God. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And so that was 500 years later. They're a little better the second time. They're in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 under Josiah, 250 years later. So they're getting better. But the Lord wants us to meet with him regularly and read the word of God. Verse 14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. I love the way the Lord is so direct. Hey, you're going to die, so go get Joshua. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him or consecrate him. This is the public sort of ceremony where the people will see that the anointing of God is moving from Moses upon to Joshua. And so Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. Now, we haven't seen this happen in a long time. It's been a number of years since God's visible presence would come to the door. Of course, God's presence was there in the Shekinah glory, and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, resting above the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But now we see that the Lord moves in a pillar of cloud, and he stood above the door of the tabernacle for this ceremony. Verse 16 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, you will rest with your fathers." Well, that's nicer, isn't it? A couple verses later, hey, you're going to die. Now he says, but it's really going to be rest. You're going to rest with your fathers. And the people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. And then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Sounds like Gideon when he was threshing out the wheat. Why is all this going on? Why? Where's the power of God? Where's the promise of his victory? And God says in verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them. And they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them. This song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land which I swore them. And so here God, on Moses' birthday, gives him a couple pieces of news. You're going to die, and all this people is going to rebel against me, and I'm going to abandon them. Happy birthday. Must have been tough. And yet the Lord told Moses that he was going to rest. He was going to be with him. Now, the promise that we had read about is that God was going to bring them back. Chapter 28, chapter 29, chapter 30 especially. God says, when you're in a far-off land and you turn your heart toward me, the word is close to you. When you love me again, I will bring you back to this land, even as the Lord has fulfilled. But in the process, God tells Moses, I want you to write a song. People have a tendency to remember songs more than any other thing. Boy, we have so many songs logged in our memory, jingles from commercials, songs from, the Jeffersons. I mean, I bet every one of you knows the lyrics of the old Jeffersons. Or how about, what was that old TV show, the Beverly Hillbillies? How do I know all the words to that? I don't know, but somehow or another, a jingle or a tune reminds us of all the words. And so Moses is going to write a song that is going to remind them and stick in their memory. God knowing that they wouldn't read his word, it would be stuck in the tabernacle in Shiloh for hundreds of years, nobody interested until they discover it and they bring it out like it's hidden treasure and they read it and it crushes the hearts of the people. And so a song would be written. And it says, verse 22, Moses wrote this song on the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Now this song is about 43 verses, so this was a busy day for Moses, working on his birthday, can you believe it? And he taught it to the children of Israel, verse 23. He inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and he said, be strong and be of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Oh, another thing about encouraging. Joshua would use the same phrase in Joshua chapter 10, verse 25, to others. You know, when you become an encouragement, that gets passed on to other people. And when you encourage others, they in turn go and encourage other people. So it's amazing what we see happen in Joshua's life. And he says in verse 24, so it was when Moses has completed writing the words of this law in a book that they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Of course, the Ten Commandments written on stone were inside the Ark of the Covenant, but here was the entire law of God, the Pentateuch, or the Torah, written, and it was stored next to the Ark of the Covenant. And God says there, it's a witness against you. That's pretty heavy, huh? Oh, I just love the Bible. It's, you know, it's sitting there on the kitchen table, and God says, that thing is a witness against you. If you don't obey it, that thing will turn around and bite you. So the law of God would be there as a blessing or as a curse if they didn't follow it. And Moses says in verse 27, I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive, you had been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from all the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. We can't help but think when we see this phrase, latter days. Latter days speaks of the last times, the end days. And God, of course, Jesus would say that I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and he was speaking of the Antichrist. Him you will receive, he says, there in John chapter 5. And that's in the period of the last days. And because the Jews in the last days will embrace a false Messiah, this phrase, evil will befall you, is very appropriate, because, of course, he will turn on them. And praise the Lord that it's at that point in time that we know from our study of last days things that they will turn and return to the Lord and call out, Jesus, we were wrong. Everything you said was right. And they'll flee into the wilderness and God will keep them. But we see this phrase, latter days, and it speaks to us of the end times. So Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now this is a long song, and we'll do our best to go through. Most of it is understandable. Much of it is poetic. Verses 1 through 4 is the introduction, calling in almost a courtroom setting the heavens and the earth to be witnesses. He says in verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. A rock is, of course, that immovable foundation. His work is perfect and right. He says there at the end of verse 4, for all his ways are justice. He is a God of truth, without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So in our introduction, Moses wants to point out, first of all, that God is perfect. The song is a testimony against Israel. It is going to accuse them of rebelling against God, of going after idols. But the first thing that needs to be laid down is that God is not deserving of any rebellion. God is right. God is good. He's a God of justice and truth. And he is the rock. And that theme is going to come up again. Verses 5 and 6 are an accusation against Israel, almost as if it's accusing a child of rebelling against his father. Verse 5 and 6 say, they have corrupted themselves. They're not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And so here he reminds them of where they came from, that they were purchased out of Egypt by the blood of a lamb and through the plagues that God had brought down. And he says, he reminds them, has he not made you and established you? Didn't the Lord promise that he would make out of Abraham a great nation? Wasn't it God's doing? Aren't they in existence, he says, because of the Lord? And so isn't he your father? Isn't he the one that's responsible for your existence? And yet, at the same time, he says, you're not even my kids. You don't act like me. You don't think like me. You have no loyalty to me. And so he says, they are not his children. It reminds us of what the prophet Hosea would later say. And the theme of the book of Hosea is, of course, lo ami, not my people. But then the hope for the nation of Israel is that they would be ami again, my people. And so now he goes in verses 7 through 14 to remind them again of God's past faithfulness, that he doesn't deserve this rebellion. So he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he will show you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. Again, speaking about how God made them and formed them out of one man. God didn't choose a nation. He chose a man, Abraham, and he made a nation out of him. So he says in verse 10, he found him in a desert place, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. And he encircled him, he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So God's speaking about how he led them through the wilderness after the Exodus. And he says there in verse 11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Some of these are very poetic, of course, but you get this picture where God says, and you remember from Exodus chapter 20 when God had met them at Mount Sinai and he spoke audibly. And he says, you yourselves have seen how I brought you out of Egypt on wings of eagles. Now, some will say that eagles will, when it comes time for those little eaglets to learn to fly, they stir up the nest by pulling out the padding that they have built into it. It's a very comfortable nest, but underneath are those sharp sticks and thorns, but they're padded with sort of feathers and other soft things, but the time comes for that eagle to get out of there, and he pulls it up, and that mother eagle, or the, I don't know if there's a father hanging around, I don't know if it's a dysfunctional eagle home or not, but they begin to pull up that padding so the nest gets uncomfortable, which is what happened to Israel. They were in Egypt. They got uncomfortable. And if they were never uncomfortable, they would have never left. And so God made it very difficult. The slavery was harsh, and they began to cry out to the Lord. Why? Because God was stirring up the nest, as he says here in verse 11. And then what the eagle does, and what we hear is that the eagle will just, because they're perched up on a high cliff, the eagle will just say to that little eaglet, get out of here, and push him over the edge. And that little eaglet will fall, and the wings will go everywhere. And what in the world is happening? But then the mom will come and swoop under, and on the back of the eagle, they will pick them and lift them up. Now, Isaiah says, they who wait on the Lord will mount up with wings as eagles, they'll run and not grow weary, and they'll walk and not faint. And so the Lord says, that's what I did. I pushed you out of Egypt, but I caught you. You thought you were falling. You thought you were done. There at the Red Sea, they thought it was over. We're done. God's pushed us out, and now we're finished. But God swooped down and lifted them up. So when they got to Mount Sinai, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings, so that they might ride the heights of the earth, verse 13 says, and so that they might eat the produce of the field, that he might lead them into the promised land. Curds from the cattle, verse 14 says, and milk from the flocks with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes. Very poetic language speaking about the promised land and how rich and fruitful it was. Remember those grapes too. Grapes that two men had to carry one cluster. And they brought it from the valley of cluster, the valley of Eshcol. And so in verse 15 through 18, it shows Israel's inappropriate response to God's faithfulness. Verses 15 to 18 read, but Jeshurun, which means the upright one or the straight one, speaking of Israel, sort of an ironic sort of word that God uses for them, Israel or Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you grew obese. Well, thanks a lot, Lord. Here is God telling them that it was the blessing that made you lazy and you forgot to worship me. You forgot where your blessing came from. And he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And I wonder if Moses is thinking about this rock, because he scorned the rock, didn't he? He should have spoken to the rock when he smote the rock twice and he yelled at the people, you rebels, how long must we bring water from this rock? And now he remembers that the Lord is the rock of their salvation, and they scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Psalm 118 speaks about the rock. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so a prophecy of Jesus. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And they sacrificed to demons, not to God. Paul the Apostle tells us in the New Testament, there is no such thing as these idols. But really, the underlying power behind them in idolatry is the power of demons. There are no other gods but the true and living God. There is one God, but there are spiritual forces. The Bible tells us that there are principalities and powers in high places, and demons are all too eager to entertain people who would be distracted from the Lord and direct their worship elsewhere. And so, oftentimes, people find themselves experiencing power when they entertain certain talismans, or they entertain certain sacrifices, or behind certain religions and behind certain rituals, there seems to be some power. But lo and behold, very quickly, people find out that the power is a power that brings people into bondage, because the power is the power of demons. And so Israel would do this. It says, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, sort of like the God of the Week syndrome. Who's God this week? I don't know. Let's, you know, find out. But of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful. Have you forgotten the God who fathered you? So this theme continues. God's faithfulness is the one who is responsible for their existence as their father, as their God, as their rock. But they forgot. They were not mindful of him. And so verses 19 through 27 will result in what God speaks of his withdrawal from them. Verses 19 to 27 speaks of his punishment. And so it says, when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Here you get the picture of God as a father saying, man, these kids are just perverse, you know, perverse generation, perverse seed. Children in whom there is no faith. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. Again and again, this sense within ourselves that brings us into connection with God, that to worship the Lord, we must worship in spirit and in truth, and that speaks of faith. And so God here says, the people have no faith, and they can't worship the invisible God, and so they begin to collect for themselves idols. And people worship idols because they don't have faith. They need a reminder of what once was. They need a reminder physically of the feeling that they're missing. And isn't that what idols are? They are a reminder of better days. And they bring us back to a time when, boy, it was better. I sensed God's presence, and now I need this object to replace my faith. And so God says to the people, there is no faith. And that's why they worship idols. They're a perverted generation. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So God says, they've provoked me by worshiping idols. I'll provoke them by including other people. See, here's the interesting thing, is that Paul the Apostle will use this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, to speak about how God worked by moving to the Gentiles and bringing them into the congregation of believers. Paul quotes this portion, saying that when God opened up salvation to all people and not just the Jews, God was saying he's provoking them. He's saying, you know, you worshiped idols, you've gone after others. Well, I'll show you what you did in your rebellion and your hatred of me. I will show you by doing in my love in including Gentiles. And so that was the big stumbling block for the Jews, is that God would include Gentiles. And so there's the irony there. You know, the people of Israel are like, how could God love anybody else but us? The echo from heaven, how could you love anybody else but me? But they did. Their whole history was going after idols. And so God has included the Gentiles as well. And he uses this verse, I will move them to anger by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So that's you, fools. Foolish nation, that's us. But hallelujah, you know, there are not many wise in the body of Christ, because we simply believe the simple gospel. Verse 22 says, for a fire is kindled in my anger, and it shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. Very picturesque. They will be wasted with hunger. Remember, of course, God has already called them obese and fat as a nation, as a people that has just grown lethargic because they're so blessed. And now God says, you know, I'm going to waste you with hunger. You're fat, but now you're going to fast. You're going to be devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will send against them the teeth of beasts. with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword will destroy outside, and there will be terror within. For the young man and the virgin, the nursing child and the man with gray hairs, young and old. I would have said, notice this in verse 26, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces and make them the memory of them to cease from among men. So here's something interesting. God says, it was in my heart to absolutely obliterate them. Done with the Jews. I'm done with them. But here's the amazing thing. He says, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. This teaches me something, that God is, number one, concerned about his reputation and his witness. This was the way Moses prayed when God said, let me wipe out this nation, I'll make a new nation with you. Moses said, yeah, but other people are going to hear about that, and they're not going to understand your judgment. They're going to say you were too weak to bring them in. And so, of course, God relented because he's concerned about his reputation. So that's the first thing I learned. But the other thing I learned is that Israel hasn't survived because they're good. The grace of God is just that, the grace of God. There is a tendency that we have that when God saves a person or when God restores or preserves a person or people, that maybe it was that after God looked long enough and sifted through their motives for long enough that eventually he found some little kernel of goodness and he said, okay, I'll save them for that. Nope. God wanted to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. But he was gracious. Why? Because he's gracious. It all resides within God. But that also teaches me about myself. I don't deserve anything. I should be wiped off the face of the planet. And so when I am saved, I'm also saved by this amazing grace that finds nothing good within me. But the goodness is all within God. So I am saved completely and without any reference whatsoever to anything inside of me. And I can just live my life trying to learn that because I keep trying to think, well, maybe there's something good about me. It's because I have a full head of hair or my eyes are green or some quality. It's because I, you know, waved somebody in traffic and let them. I use my blinker. I go to church. And you know, we try to search and search. And that whole reference base is the reference of the law, looking for good things. But the problem is that my sin is so overwhelming that when I live with that mentality, I'm always depressed. I'm always bummed. I'm outside the promised land, following Moses, following the law. When Jesus, Joshua, says, why don't you come into the promised land and live by grace? It's all me. The New Testament tells us it's good that your heart should be established by grace. Grace. Never forget grace. Here is God's grace for his people. This is one of the things that you can never come back to too often is God's grace. God's grace to yourself, to live in grace, and then to give grace to others. When Zerubbabel and the people that were taken captive in Babylon came back to Jerusalem, and they were building the temple again, and God, through the prophet Zechariah, said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And then the prophecy was given to Zerubbabel. There was a mountain of rubbish and garbage and trash, and just Jerusalem was a mess. And the Lord said through Zechariah, this mountain shall be removed. And the capstone, the final pieces of the temple will be laid with shouts of grace, grace to it. Teaches me that the heap of rubbish in my life or anybody else's life will not be removed by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And how? With shouts of grace. Grace changes my life. The power of God's grace does the work in me. And so the Lord, oh, it's so good to be established by grace. God here in verses 28 through 43, the last sort of section of this song, is God's plea to the people of Israel. God's begging. God's conclusion here. He says, they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Remember in verse 6, that God said they were foolish and unwise. Now he says, oh, I wish they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. I've marked that in my Bible. Isn't that the prescription for many people who go astray? I wish they were wise and they would just think about the end of that lifestyle. I wish they would consider the end of it. I wish they would be wise and consider the latter end. Now, how could one chase 1,000? And how could two put 10,000 to flight? And so he speaks about how easy the Jews would be defeated, how easy they would be wiped out. One of the foreign army, one Babylonian, one Assyrian, one Moabite, they could just destroy 1,000 Jews. They'd be afraid totally. How could that happen? Unless, verse 30, their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. This is why they were defeated. For their rock, the rock of the enemies, is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. That was sort of a numbing agent. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. I think the Lord here is speaking about their lifestyle, their worship. It's the vine of Sodom, very fruitful, very abundant. But the end of it was death. The end of it was wickedness. The end of it was perversion. And so their rock is not like our rock. And the enemies of God's people, though they may have seemed blessed, the real end of it was bitterness. Verse 34 says, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." The Lord's judgment is coming. "For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge?'" Remember, they were seeking the false gods, the false rock, the vine of Sodom, the phony worship, the phony religions. Now God says, now where are they? In the book of Isaiah, God will challenge the people. You know, call out on your gods for help. Where are they? That's what Elijah did. You know, call out on Baal. Maybe he's, you know, in the back room. You know, shout louder. And so here God says, after they're destroyed, "Where is the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices? They drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. No such thing. There are no gods. Now see that I am he, and there is no god besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any other who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." So the song ends on a very serious note. The words of the Lord saying, you know, when you're in judgment, when you've lost, and those gods that you sought after couldn't help you, I want you to remember this, that I am God and there is no other. And when I raise my hand to judgment, it is vengeance on my enemies. But then the amazing thing here in verse 43, the last verse of this song, and it's almost so out of place. Notice it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." What in the world are you talking about, Moses? Gentiles, this is all, you know, gung-ho Israel, patriotism, you know, and victory for our people. But here Moses almost uncharacteristically brings in a term that, boy, the Jews hated. The Gentiles, especially as time went on and history was unkind to the Jews, it was that phrase Gentiles that drove them crazy when Paul preached in Jerusalem from the Antonio Fortress, looking down on the Temple Mount there with all the Jews listening to his plea as he was arrested by the Romans, and he began to preach and give his sermon. You remember in the book of Acts. And he said that he met the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had called him to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And when he said Gentiles, the crowd erupted. They didn't like the Gentiles. But Paul uses this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 10. You might have a note in your Bible there. As odd as it is, the future held a place for non-Jews. Amazing as a type of Jesus, David, who would be a picture of the Messiah who was to come, the son of David, one of the titles for Jesus. Some of David's closest friends and allies were Gentiles, non-Jews. And so a picture of Jesus, including us poor foolish nations, foolish goyim, foolish Gentiles. Thank heavens. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And the end of the song, the last line there, atonement. Atonement is a big theological term that means to quench the wrath of a divine being, to quench the wrath of God. an atonement was made with the blood of a sacrifice, and Jesus provides atonement for us, and we receive that by faith. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and he spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. And Moses finished speaking all these words to Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." And the Lord spoke to Moses on the same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die." Wow. "Die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me or keep me as holy in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you go. You shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." And so we end chapter 32, and we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. We thank you that even embedded in a warning to Israel is the promise that salvation would extend to all people. And you call us a foolish nation, Lord, and we rejoice in that, because we're dumb enough to recognize that we need you. And so we thank you, Lord, and we do pray, even as Paul prayed, that you would save the Jews, that you would fulfill your word to them. But Lord, we thank you that you have made atonement for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the example of Moses, who was so faithful in all these things, Lord. And even greater than Moses, we thank you for Jesus, who saves us and leads us into the promised land. So Lord, we bless your name tonight. We rejoice in your salvation. Keep us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Hey, let's stand together and close in song, shall we?